All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Revelation 7b, Seal of God and the Cross. There's a connection between those two that I want you to see today. And it's really fascinating, but before we talk about that, I first want to say I hope all of you enjoyed the last video we did where we had a small discussion group. And we talked about who the 144,000 were. My plan is, as long as I can get people to come in and do those with me on a regular basis, is that we will record one of those every 2 weeks, at least to start out with. And possibly in the future, if things work out right, we might be able to even take some guests via FaceTime, Skype, or some other method where we could communicate over the internet, and maybe even take live questions from listeners. We'll see. It's something I'm really excited about because, you know, there's nothing more enjoyable than to sit down with, you know, a few other Christians who love studying God's Word and to be able to bounce ideas off of each other, to brainstorm certain topics, even to challenge each other. Because I tell you what, the guests I bring in aren't always going to agree with things I teach. And I'm not always going to agree with statements they make. And we're going to work things off of each other and hopefully we'll grow from it. And I've always said this to people, you know, if you get a group of Christians together, two or three Christians together, and you're digging through God's Word, and if you never have any disagreements or a different way of looking at something, then somebody's not thinking. Somebody's not thinking. Because no man is perfect. And if we all just agree because we want to be agreeable, then, you know, that's the way denominations many times form. Now, I'm not saying we should purposely disagree and argue and things like that, but it's part of growing, you know, disagreements and looking for answers. Also, I want to thank all of you who have helped make things like this possible to do these videos like this, because with your help, we keep adding the necessary studio equipment like cameras, lighting, computers, software, you name it, all those tools that help make this show possible. We really couldn't do it without your help, without your donations, your tithes, your offerings, and your memberships. Even if it's only a dollar a month, with all of us pulling together, it adds up and we're able to accomplish things. Because our goal at Christian Overcomers isn't just to stay stagnant. We want to do like what Christ said. We don't want to hide our candle under a bushel. We want it out there. And we want it to shine as bright and as far as we can with God's blessings, of course. And in order to do so, in order to have that candle shine, we're working hard to provide one of the highest quality Bible studies that one can find. That's our goal. That's what we want to do. And we're going to do whatever we can with whatever resources, whatever talents, whatever tools we have to make that happen. That is our goal. And but anyways, let's get into our topic today. In our last video, we focused on who the 144,000 were. We found out that they are not the Jews. And there's a reason for that. Even if most people who claim to be of Judah today really are, and we know that that's not the case because of Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, but let's just take everybody at their word. Everybody who claims to be of Judah or a Jew is really who they say they are. It still doesn't matter. The tribe of Judah is only one of the tribes of Israel. There are 12 tribes. 13 if you count the split between Ephraim and Manasseh. But the fascinating part about the 144,000 is it documents that God's people from all 12 tribes, not just the southern kingdom of Judah, who later became Jews and then even intermixed and kind of, you know, lost themselves after that quite a bit. But the 10 lost tribes, as well as, we're not going to get into the technicalities of today. There were a lot of Judah, most of Judah and Benjamin were actually with the 10 lost tribes. Anyways, they still exist. They never became lost to God. They became lost to themselves. So the 144,000 are going to be found among those lost tribes, that it's a remnant that's going to be found among those lost tribes. They're those who after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, migrated north through the Caucasus Mountains, were later called Caucasians. They spread throughout Europe, building Christian kingdoms and nations, and then crossed the Atlantic Ocean to plant this Christian nation. Well, it's kind of floundering right now. It's in serious trouble, but America. That's where you're going to find this remnant specified in God's word, this remnant of the woman's seed specified as 144,000. You don't look over at Jerusalem today and say, okay, the 144,000 are going to be Jews. That's not the case. It's very specific in God's word. And the problem is most Christians today don't understand this because they don't know who they are. Anyways, number two, which ties into what we were talking about, they are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. That is very important. Very important to understand. So today we might touch on some of those things a little bit, some of the things that we talked about, but we're primarily going to focus on what the seal was that was placed upon them. We read over the scriptures in our discussion, but we never really went into detail on that. And today we're going to do that because it's really important. And like I said in the introduction, we're also going to find out that the seal of God has some fascinating connections with the ancient Hebrew letter Tau or Tav that was in the form of a Christian cross. Anyways, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in your word today as we study your seal, your stamp of approval, if you would. And we also want to pray for the growth of this ministry as we acquire new tools to get your work done. And we pray that we can continually pull together and that you bless us with the resources, the talents, to accomplish your work, the work for your kingdom. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Please turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 7, verse 1. Like I said, we covered some of these verses in our last study or in our discussion, but we're going to touch on some different angles here. Revelation 7, verse 1, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." Now, the atheist or the skeptic of the Bible would point this out to a Christian and say, look it, the Bible doesn't even know that the earth is round. It says four corners of the earth. They thought the earth was flat. And you know what? It's so comical. I even had a guy come up and say that to me once at work. But it's the four corners of the earth is simply, and it's an old saying that was common in ancient times, that the corners of the earth represented the four points of the compass. That's all it's saying here is from the north, east, south, and west. So, I mean, I guess, you know, the skeptic will try to find anything and say, see, I got you. But you know what? We won't worry about them too much. Anyways, from the four points of the compass, number four is actually the number of earth in biblical numerics, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. We're going to talk about these four winds here. This isn't just the regular word ruach for wind. This word in the Greek means a destructive force, a destructive wind, sort of like a hurricane or a tornado, something of that nature. And so what's important is to realize is that these four winds, their object is to bring God's judgment upon the earth. Yes, even in the form of physical catastrophes. Because look at, God specifies it here. And he says he's going to bring the four winds, or he says that the wind should not blow on the earth. And then he makes it even more specific, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. He's talking about creation. I know, you know, when people understand that we're supposed to take something spiritual and things like that, I know they get hung up on that, and they really want to look at this as being a spiritual thing happening here. And I have to disagree, because when you start reading throughout the trumpets and the vials even, it becomes clear to us that what we're looking at here is God bringing calamities upon the earth, like the plague, just like, again, I've said this often, the end times is going to be much like it was during the days when Moses brought, by the hand of God, brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt. But on a much grander scale. Egypt was just, those 10 plagues in Egypt were just a little miniature scale. A type or an example of what we are going to see in the end. I mean, God is going to show His power, His strength to the world. Just like He said when He delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He said, I'm going to show them my mighty hand. He talked about delivering Israel with His mighty hand as well. He's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. So, I'm really big on not making this too complicated. Not trying to read something into everything. And I'm not saying we should do away with any spiritual interpretations of things, because, like I said before, the tabernacle has a lot of spiritual meaning, a lot of symbols, a lot of examples. And even in this book of Revelation, there are many of them. When we get to the beast that rises up out of the sea, then we're talking symbols. Because we're not talking about a real beast coming out of the sea. It comes out of the peoples. Sort of like democracy even. Anyways, let's get to our topic here. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt. Now check that out. Underline it, highlight it, whatever you want in the Bible. Hurt the earth. Okay? This, I don't think we can read something into this other than what it says. I think it's very plain. To hurt the earth and the sea. Again, we see those things happen right away in the beginning of the trumpets. Verse 3 saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Don't let any of this happen until our servants have a special seal on them. We'll talk about that in a second here. Actually, we'll talk about it right now. Verse 2 there, we saw this angel coming from the east. And I'm not sure why he comes from the east. That's maybe another topic for another time that we can explore. Maybe that'll be one of our discussions, one of our roundtable discussions. But he had the seal of the living God. How did John know that this was the seal of the living God? That's a good question. And what is it? What is the seal of the living God? Well, let's look up the word seal. This is from Wikipedia, but basically, if you look this word up in your Strong's, you'll get a very similar definition. I chose this because it's a little bit more complete. A seal is a device for making an impression in wax, clay, paper, or some other medium, including the embossment on paper, and is also and is also the impression thus made. The original purpose, now check this out, the original purpose was to authenticate a document. A wrapper for one such as a modern envelope or the cover of a container or package holding valuables or other objects. Now check that out. You know, it's a seal that seals up important documents as well as valuables. Now, when we get into the study, I mean, I want you to take this and think about it from God's perspective. When He seals His servants with His seal, they are marked out as His valuables, His possessions. And anyways, let's take a look at an example here. Here's a ring that was used for sealing. And you know, many kings, different government officials, different families that were, you know, prominent families had these rings with their signet on it, with their seal, with their family seal or whatever it is, for their government and so forth. But they were used to seal personal documents as well as validating wills and testaments. Now, when you carry that forth into the New Testament, the New Covenant, you'll see how all these things kind of tie together here as we get going. But here's another picture of one that's dipped in wax. And you see here, you can seal an envelope with it. And I want to point out that in the prior chapters, we talked about a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. I believe it's entirely impossible, in fact, it's probable, that the seals that were placed upon, the seven seals that were placed upon that scroll, the ones that we're still reading about that are being opened, were actually the seals of God. In other words, God took His seal, His signet, probably dipped it in wax or however He did it, and sealed up that scroll to authenticate that legal document that is so important. I mean, it's central to the book of Revelation. That scroll. Because it brings justice and judgment. And it even is some people say it's even like a title deed to the earth. Because when you get to Revelation chapter 10, we see an angel that comes down and he has a scroll in his hand. Anyways, we won't go too much into that right now, but let's go on. So if God has a seal, what does that seal look like? If He was to actually, you know, if you're taking this on a real physical level here and you're trying to get the imagery that God's trying to portray to us, what would He dip in the wax and seal things with? What image would He do that? Well, I believe that it is the ancient Hebrew letter Tau that symbolizes, or Tav, that is a cross. It's in the form of a Christian cross like we showed earlier. And I believe this can be documented in Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's turn there and take a look at this. Ezekiel 9, verse 1, and it reads, "And he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, and every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." So he's yelling this out. Get all those soldiers, if you would. These are angels, God's angels. And get them over there with these destroying weapons in their hand. Hey, God's going to bring judgment upon this earth. We saw the four horsemen already in the book of Revelation. This is very serious stuff. And you know what? You're going to see a lot of parallels between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. There was a scroll in the book of Revelation that was a scroll in the book of Revelation as well as Ezekiel, that was written within and without and on the backside. And in Ezekiel, it was mentioned as being full of lamentations woes and things like that. And guess what? The same thing was written in those in that scroll, in the seven sealed scroll of Revelation. When we get to the last, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, they're called woe trumpets. Those are woes and lamentations. It's fascinating when you see the parallels here. Anyways, he says, cause them to come here. Verse 2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. A slaughter weapon. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, I want you to pay attention to this brazen altar. We talked about this before. This brazen altar, it had the four horns on each corner, which was this altar was a foreshadow or a type of the Christian cross. Just as blood was placed upon the four horns of the altar of sacrifice, Christ had his blood placed upon the four corners of the cross. We talked about that a couple studies ago, with the crown of thorns on his head. Blood was placed upon the top corner. And then on the two other sides, with his hands nailed to the cross, blood was placed upon those corners. And then down at his feet, where his feet were pierced, blood for atonement was placed on that corner. So when you look at the brazen altar, the real reality was the cross. The cross was Christ's altar. It was where he was sacrificed. And what's interesting about this is the first letter of the ancient Hebrew alphabet was an aleph. It's called an aleph, similar to our A. But the ancient letter was a symbol of an ox with horns on it. So what you see there, the first letter, the animal of the alphabet, and the last letter, take a guess what it is. The Tav, the cross. Animal being the first letter, the sacrifice, and the altar being the last. Now, no wonder why Christ would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice for once and for all times. And it's symbolized by the cross. And you know what? Some people try to say that Christ was crucified upon a stake and so forth, because they say, you know what, the pagans, the heathens, used the cross. You have to use common sense. You have to use common sense. You know, some people, man, I tell you what, they're sort of like the Pharisees. They get, and it's easy to get caught up into. They see a little bit of truth and they don't put it together, right? And they become just kind of a dangerous, reckless Christian. Because you have to remember that Satan always likes to copycat, mimic, imitate the things that are God and twist them and pervert them. Hey, you know what? There were other religions that, other perverted pagan religions that talked about a virgin birth, about a son of God coming. Does that mean that Christ is, or Christianity is paganism? No, it means that Satan was here trying to pervert the ancient truths from the very beginning. I mean, you got to grow up. When you start saying the cross is an idol and stuff like that, no, you don't worship the cross. It's a symbol. And I believe it is actually the seal of the living God. I think we're going to be able to document that here in this chapter. And why am I being a little strong on that? Because, man, I tell you what, you get people that'll get on all these types of conspiracies and they just don't reason things out. They just don't reason things out. All right, the brazen altar. And that's why I believe this is pointed out here, is because it's going to be in connection with the Christian cross here in a minute. Ezekiel 9 verse 3, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side like a pen." Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark," check that out, "set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." In other words, what God is saying is all those people that care for the truth, that care for morality, for right and wrong, go through and put a mark on them. Set them aside. I want them to be identified. But what is this mark? In the English, that's all we see is a mark. But you know what? And again, this is the exact same thing that happened in Revelation 7. Those 144,000, no doubt, were those who sighed and cried for all the abominations that happened on earth. And there are plenty of them when we look out and see what's happening. Well, let's look up this word mark here. In the Strong's Concordance, it is Hebrew word 8420, tav or ta. What? Tav. Do you know what that is? All we're doing is we're spelling out the symbol of the ancient Hebrew letter ta. That's what it is. In other words, it was the cross that was placed upon, even it goes in here and it says a mark by implication, a signature even. So the cross, the Hebrew letter ta, was God's signature upon all of those, his seal, placed. The mark is the same thing as the seal here, placed upon all of those who cared about the truth. That is so fascinating when you think about it. It foreshadowed Christianity. All those who want to do what's right, they come to the foot of the cross. They believe in the blood that Christ paid for us to save us from the destroyer. And let's take a look at that Hebrew letter ta again here. You look at the modern day Hebrew on the far right there, and you don't see a cross there. But guess what? You have to go back. And isn't it just like God to keep things hidden from the majority? I mean, if everything was written as it was then, this would be simple to see. You'd read through the book of Ezekiel and you'd see it. It would say, "And the angel went through and he put a cross or a ta upon the foreheads of all the men that sighed and cried, all the men and women that sighed and cried for all the abominations that be done in Jerusalem." I tell you what, there are a lot of abominations being done there today. And many Christians, instead of falling at the foot of the cross, they're falling at the foot of a six-pointed star, which is the opposite, I believe, that is the actual, and we'll get into it when we get to the 13th chapter of Revelation, is the symbol, the physical depiction of the mark of the beast. Now again, I don't believe that this God is going to come down and actually put a physical cross upon our foreheads. But in that spiritual dimension, where the angels can see both good and bad. And so that's what you have. I mean, when Satan has his seal, his mark of identifying his servants, his property, just the same as God has a seal as well. And I think I know what that seal is. We see it today even. Anyways, so all the way back in early 2000 BC, is when you had the ancient Hebrew cross. And in the middle 1000 BCs, it was in the form of an X, which is really the same thing. And I also want you to see the connection that there are, the cross is actually two sticks joined together. You'll see why that's important here as we get going through this. Anyway, I already talked about that a little bit. Actually, we're going to talk about it right now. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 48, verses 13 through 22, when Joseph brought his sons to Jacob, Israel, to receive their blessings? And Jacob was making them into his own sons. He was adopting them, so to speak, to be tribes themselves, because Joseph was receiving the double blessing. And so Ephraim brings up his, or Joseph brings up his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He sets them in the right order, the firstborn on one side and the younger one on the other side, because the firstborn should receive the blessing first. But then what Jacob did was he crossed his arms and switched the blessing of the firstborn to the younger, and vice versa. And in the process of doing so, he made a cross. He made a cross, or the letter Tah, with his arms. That is very significant, and I'll tell you why. Well, the prophecy of that, after that was done, Jacob, Israel, put the blessings upon Manasseh. He said Manasseh would become a great nation, and Ephraim would become a company of nations. Why is that important? Well, let's take a look at this slide. Many of you have seen this flag. It's the flag of Great Britain. Its official name is the Union Jack. Now, that's important. You might look at that word Union Jack and you think, oh, Union Jack, what's that all about? You'll see. Anyways, I'm going to read this quote here. It's from Wikipedia. The design of the Union flag dates from a royal proclamation following the Union of Great Britain in Ireland in 1801. The flag combines the aspects of three older national flags, the Red Cross of St. George of the King of England, the White Saltair of St. Andrew for Scotland, which two were united in the first Union flag, and the Red Saltair of St. Patrick to represent Ireland. Fascinating. You see what you... What we see here are crosses laid on top of each other. And when we know that the cross is the seal of God, or the seal that identifies who God's people are, who His property are, this becomes even more fascinating. Again, those who look at the cross as a pagan symbol, sure, Satan perverts things. He uses things. Because he reads out of the Bible. You know what? Satan quoted verses out of the Bible. Does that make the Bible bad? I don't think so. So anyways, basically that flag, you can see the diagram here, was made when all these kingdoms united. And they had one king over them. And that we read in Hosea, I think it was Hosea chapter 1, where it talked about this happening. That the children of Israel and Judah would gather together and be united under one king. Well, in reality, it's under Christ. But I think this is really neat, another neat example of it. But I also want you to look at that word Jack. Remember the word we talked about there? Jack, like the Union Jack, is just a shortened form of the name Jacob. Do you think that's a coincidence? And it's just, again, it's just like God to hide it. Jack, nobody would see Jack, but if everybody knew it was Jacob, then it would kind of get their attention. So let's take another look at this. So in other words, this Union Jack is actually the Union Jacob. Or you could say Israel united. That is so fascinating when you see that. And all these prophecies were given a long time ago, back in Hosea and other books as well. All these crosses, all these sticks joining together. And also, ultimately, when we get to the millennium, the two sticks of Israel and Judah will be joined together in one kingdom. And I believe primarily already is, but they already are, but under a new name, and that new name is Christian. And you'll find the joining of the two sticks together in Ezekiel chapter 37. Anyways, here's another picture here. It says a Union Jack flying beside the flag of England. Flag of England. So that seal of God, that cross that identifies his people, just as he did with, he identified his people back in Ezekiel here with that. He said, place a mark upon their forehead. Place that cross there. And then in the book of Revelation, I have no doubt it is the seal of God is the same. It is that cross. And it's even said that, and I don't know if this can be documented or not, it's even said that when the priests were anointed and kings were anointed, that they placed the letter Tau on their forehead when they were being anointed. Verse 5 of Ezekiel, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. And you know what? He's not going to in Revelation. Those that do not have the seal of God, or those that do not have the blood of Christ covering them, are going to receive judgment. And God says, let not your eye spare, neither have pity. That reminds me of the laws of the Old Testament. There are laws where he said, stone them with stones till they die, and do not let your eye pity them. Those times are coming back. We're sort of in this period today. It's called the time of grace. Some people don't like the word dispensation too much, but it really is. We are in that period of time. But there comes a time in the book of Revelation that we're reading about here when the day of the Lord comes, and it's going to be a time of judgment again. Time of judgment again. Verse 6, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the cross. And begin at my sanctuary, the ties. I read that into there, but the mark. Now, does this mean we can just wear a cross around our neck or just display it everywhere so that everybody knows? No, this is a spiritual mark. You have to be a true believer. You can't just say you're a Christian. You have to actually demonstrate it. And God knows the hearts and minds. And He will place that spiritual mark, that spiritual seal upon His servants. No matter how many crosses you display all over yourself, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. He says, begin at my sanctuary, begin at my churches. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. You're the big-time preachers. And he said unto them, the big-time preachers that are saying, hey, support God's chosen people. Support them. Bless them or you'll be cursed. And things like that, which is a lie. My Bible says, in numerous places, even Christ said it, hey, you are against me because you're of your father, the devil. And in the epistles of John, it says, what is the spirit of Antichrist but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And yet we have Christians today saying, hey, well, we got to support those people over in Jerusalem that are claiming to be of Judah, but they reject Christ. Come on. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, oh, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? No, he's not. Because he was going to save a remnant. Just like he is in the end times, is God going to let the four winds blow and destroy everybody? Not his servants that are sealed for protection We'll get into that here in a second. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. Just look at what's going on in America today. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. There's no God. Hey, we can do whatever we want to do. And as far, and we don't need him in our government. We don't want to say prayers to him. We don't want the Ten Commandments in our courthouses. That's what they say. This is what's going to happen to them. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare. God's not going to spare. He's not going to have pity. They've had every opportunity. But I will recompense. I will judge their way upon their head. In other words, they are going to pay for it. That's what we see happening throughout this book of Revelation. People and nations and kingdoms are going to pay for their sins. This isn't the period of grace anymore. It's a time of repentance. Much like when John the Baptist came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." We'll be saying the same thing. Except God's going to give us power to do things. Ultimately, specifically, the two witnesses are going to be given power to kind of shake up the earth a little bit. And it's going to be fascinating. Verse 11, "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." The sealing was complete. And you know what happens after the sealing is complete in this book of Revelation? We're going to see that the trumpets are going to start blowing. Wrath and judgment is going to hit this earth. That's what this book is about. Now, a lot of people look at these judgments of the trumpets and so forth. They say, oh, this is spiritual, and this is deception flooding the earth. Nuh-uh. They are coming because the trumpets come because the people were already deceived. And now they're going to get punished for it. And yes, it's going to be physical. There are going to be some spiritual things possibly as well. Like we see locusts come out of the pit. That'll inflict, I believe, a spiritual demonic torment upon people on the earth. Anyways, we'll get into that when we get there. But he says, it's all done. I've done as thou hast commanded me. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 7 and finish this out here. It says, go back here. It says, saying, hurt not, verse 3, it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You know, in Revelation 14, we're not going to go to it, but it says that this same group of this 144,000, they had their father's name written in their foreheads. I never really thought about it before, but could it be that that name was the seal of God, the one and the same, that was in their foreheads? Possibly. It's interesting. You know, there are a lot of different examples of different sealings for protection from God's judgment. You know, Noah was sealed in the ark. The children of Israel sealed themselves in their houses. And you know what they did? They put the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts. Maybe even in the sign of a cross. Maybe even the sign of the cross. To protect them from the death angel. And we know from Revelation chapter 9, the destroyer is coming, the death angel is coming once again, and it can only hurt those. Abaddon and Apollyon can only hurt those that have not the seal of God placed upon their foreheads. And that's fascinating. We'll talk more about that when we get to that ninth chapter, but I will also say this, that Mystery Babylon, and I think it's Revelation 17, she has a secret symbol placed upon her forehead, her own mark. Anyways, 7 verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I know we talked about this in our last study. We're not going to go too much into it, but I do want to show you an example of something. This is from the Blue Letter Bible. The Blue Letter Bible has a lot of, those of you who have not used it before, it has a lot of great tools on it. Concordances, dictionaries, you name it. Different versions of the Bible. I mean, you can really study a lot of things pretty fast at the click of a mouse. And they do have some commentaries on there. And some of the commentaries have some good things on there. You can learn some things from them. But you also have to be careful. I was looking at a commentary on this verse that we just read here from David Guzik. And here's what he said here. He says, this is their general identification. When speaking of the 144,000, he says they are of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then check this out. He says ethnically, they are Jewish, and there are 144,000 of these chosen ones. Does David Guzik? I mean, I know he's a scholar. How did he not know that Israel and Judah were divided into two kingdoms? Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And in Old Testament times, they were never joined together. So anybody who is a true Jew of Judah is not of these other tribes. The 10 lost tribes, again, they were separate. They never went back and called themselves Jews. You have to be careful, my friends. This is part of the greatest deception of God, of the Bible. Greatest deception about the Bible, I should say. People, they don't see this. They, like Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, Christ said, beware of those, or he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's important. Anyways, I want to show some other really cool things here really quick while we have time. Revelation 21, verse 15. I'm going to read here. And he that talked with me had a gold... We're jumping ahead here, and I want to show you something. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. Measuring stick. And the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. Speaking of New Jerusalem. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now this gives us two different options. This could be a pyramid or a cube. It doesn't, you know, some people really hold tight onto the cube, but you can't document it 100%. I believe that this is a pyramid structure for many different reasons. I mean, God's kingdom in many times is called the mountain. Well, a cube is not a mountain. And you know what? In my view anyways, a pyramid looks a lot nicer than a cube does. A cube kind of bulky and kind of almost looks a little goofy, and God help me, God forgive me if I'm blaspheming here and I'm wrong. But we're only given the length and the width of the base. So we don't know if the sides are like this. We were given the height. But a lot of people assume that we're talking about a cube here, and that is not so. It's a possibility. But I believe because of something that I'm going to show you in a couple slides, I believe that something is going to, that something is what makes up my mind. Anyways, we'll get there real quick here. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. Now check that out. So we had 12,000 measurement for the length and the width. And now we have this other number, 144. Remember we just in the ceiling of the 12, there were 12,000 from each tribe and 144,000 total. We have the same numbers being used here. This isn't 144,000, but it's just, we're still talking about the same numerics. So there we have it, 12,000 and 144 mentioned. These are a couple numerics mentioned in New Jerusalem as well. Now I want you to look at something. The Great Pyramid of Giza. This pyramid, we know, scientists and engineers have looked at this. We cannot replicate this today. Telling us that man did not build this. This was built by some supernatural influence long, long ago. And I believe this is a symbol of the kingdom. And I'll tell you why. For one, on the outer walls of this pyramid, there used to be 144,000 polished limestones on there. Huge stones. So when they're ripped off here, you see them here, vandals came, later on, and they stripped them all and used them for other things. But when those stones were on this pyramid, I mean, this pyramid was sharp. And when the sun would shine on it, it would reflect like a star. You know, just like the 144,000 are supposed to reflect the glory of Christ today. To be a city upon a hill and a light unto the world. That's what would happen, the reflection of God upon those 144,000, which would be, if it was in the form of this pyramid, New Jerusalem would be a city upon a hill instead of a cube. So that's why I believe that 144,000 are missing. And some scholars believe that the Great Pyramid is really, when you look at it, I mean, there's this king's chamber in there. There's something that has all these measurements equivalent to like the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a fascinating study when you look into the Great Pyramid. But many scholars believe that it is a 1/10,000 scale model or replica of New Jerusalem. And I really believe that that's probably the case. Can I document it 100%? No, but I see a lot of clues that make it pretty probable in my mind anyways. So when you see there the 144,000, we know that they are the remnant. When the remnant's mentioned in Revelation 12 or anywhere else in the book of Revelation, it's talking about the 144,000. Why? Because 144,000 is only a small remnant of Israel. Those Christian nations of the world, because most of them at this time are going to fall into apostasy. Like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation 13 says it. Most people who claim to be Christians today are going to be deceived. They're going to change their faith from believing in the true Christ to believing in the Antichrist. But anyways, I kind of look at this it's kind of fascinating, if you're looking at the pyramid as a symbol of New Jerusalem, God's kingdom, 144,000 make up a very prominent role in that. And I kind of look at this, when you're looking at the breakdown, you have God sitting on the throne with Jesus at his right hand. Then you have the four cherubs that are on the throne. Then you have the 24 elders. Then you do have other angels and so forth, the seven mighty archangels. But then I think the next stage, probably, being that they're the only ones numbered in Revelation, when you're going down from that pyramid, so to speak, are the 144,000. All these people make up the nucleus of God's eternal kingdom. From Revelation 14, we find out that they are the first fruits, the first to resurrect. And you know what? Being that they are the first fruits means that they are harvested before the great harvest. And that marks them out as pretty special. Anyways, I'm going to go to a couple other places where the seal is mentioned in the New Testament. We're going to go through them quick because we're kind of running late here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. It says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us. Remember the anointing with oil, I think it was done in the form of a cross, is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He sealed us with what? He marks us off as his property. He protects us. He puts that wall upon around us, just like Job. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There we go again, sealed. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Remember, the 144,000 were redeemed from the earth, purchased with his blood upon the cross. And then we go to John 19, verse 30. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, when he said it is finished there, you could even say it is sealed. The new covenant is now in effect. And it was paid for by his blood on the cross. You know, you could think of the seal of God in this way. I guess you could picture him with his seal, whether it's a ring or a stamp or whatever. He takes it and he dips it in the blood of Christ. I'm speaking in the spiritual sense. He takes it, impresses it, and presses it on his servants as a stamp of approval, a stamp of ownership, a stamp of divine protection from both spiritual and physical calamities. And I think it's beautiful. I mean, when you look at it, and that's why it just makes my skin crawl when you get people that get a little bit of truth and they become all zealous and they're out there, they read somewhere that Christians or that the Egyptians used crosses and Christians came after that. So what do they say? Well, Christians picked up paganism from the Egyptians. I mean, come on. The ancient Hebrew letter Ta was in existence. The cross was in existence before paganism picked it up. Satan knew it was there. Satan knows our symbols, the symbols that God uses, the letters, his way of communicating, his seal. And he wanted to pervert that, no doubt in my mind. Anyways, hey, I hope you enjoyed that study. I can't wait till we get into the next one. Well, the next one, we're going to probably finish up chapter 7. We're going to see not just a remnant of Israel that serves God and are before his throne, but we're also going to see peoples from all races, all kindreds, all tongues that come through the tribulation and receive salvation as well. And they're going to have an important part to play in God's eternal kingdom as well. Anyways, hey, do like what Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 when tempted of the devil. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So see that you study it. See that you consume it, digest it, meditate upon it every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to help support Christian Overcomers, you can do so by becoming a member for a $15 a month tithe, donation, or offering, simply by going to ChristianOvercomers.com. All memberships include unlimited access to all current and archived audio podcasts that can be saved and downloaded for listening at your convenience. God bless you, and thank you for your support.